Well, we're going to go ahead and get started shortly here. Good morning.
Good morning.
Now, we have Jim here, our teacher, but there was some kind of a miscommunication. Some wires got crossed, and it's really 8 o'clock, I think, or 8:30. Now, glad Jim's here, but I had prepared to teach today, so the plan will be for me to just go ahead. I've been given the green light, and so I just wanted to say, too, to Jim and to Royce and others who teach. We've got Sunday school going on over here, too, and others that fill in from time to time, how thankful I am for this church and for people who serve and for this opportunity. So it's a joy to be here this morning, and it makes you appreciate what goes on behind the scenes, and pastor and everybody that does things like this. So I'd like to talk a little bit today about prayer, and then our lesson is going to be in Esther, and then hopefully a beneficial diversion over to Matthew about our Lord. And I just want to let you guys know that I really appreciate and thank you for your prayers. And so I'd like to talk just a little bit about prayer before we get to the lesson. But with that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and that you are God over it and God in it, and you have created all things and you love us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came and died in our place to make possible the forgiveness of our sins, and that your love is lavish and wonderful and your power beyond imagining. I thank you for each one here and pray for those that could not be here. And we pray for the needs of those, Lord, here in our flock who are hurting and grieving, and other needs that we all have, and our missionaries and the needs that have been made known to us and those that are unknown. We commit these things to you in prayer. Thank you that you're able to meet each need, and you love us and each one of us here, Lord. You know us if we're yours. So help us to know you. Help us to please you. Thank you. And we ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was reading an email about America from a pastor who has traveled a lot. He wrote that even with America in steep decline, he believes it is the greatest nation on God's green earth, as one radio personality, he says, likes to say. And I would agree with that, too. He wrote that everyone is confused about America today. The homeless camps defacing once beautiful cities such as Seattle, San Francisco, and Portland, the mass shootings, organized mobs of thieves bankrupting stores, and other terrible crimes and murders, and defunding the police and releasing criminals back into society and not protecting our southern border, and we could go on and on. In his email, he reminded the reader, there is something God's people can do. And it is no small thing. We can pray. I think for me, part of the temptation when I feel overwhelmed at what I see going on is to get discouraged. And sometimes I want to read more and learn more and do more. But when it comes to prayer, I would say the person who scoffs at such a statement or the idea of praying as the solution to a problem is a person who does not know God or the Bible well. It's been said that nothing is more important in the Christian life and ministry than effectual prayer. So I just wanted to mention again as we begin how thankful I am for your prayers as I've served on the pulpit committee, and what a joy that is. But at times it is difficult. We all have burdens. We all get busy. This has been an incredibly busy week for me. I've got more things coming up. And so when Pastor Joe asked me if I could do that, he actually kind of joked and said, well, I'll take care of it. And so that was Monday morning. I thought going to bed, he had said he would take care of this. And I felt bad. I felt like, well, that's something I could do. I could teach Sunday school. I've been asked. But I was so busy, I went to bed Monday night thinking, well, pastor can do it, and maybe I'll get to do it another time. But Tuesday morning, I had my quiet time, and it turned into 2 or 3 hour quiet time. And during that time, I just started taking notes. And I just ended up in the book of Esther and started making notes. And I thought, wow, I've got enough here maybe for 20, 30 minutes. And I let Pastor know. And he said, well, yeah, if you're wanting to do it, that'd be great. He hadn't really planned anything yet. And so that's how this lesson on Esther. And we might get through chapter 1. That's the goal. And hopefully we've all read it. And it's a great recounting of this story. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But I wanted to talk about prayer first. It's interesting, and we'll get to that, but in the book of Esther, prayer is not mentioned. It's one of only two books, as I understand it, in the Bible where prayer is not mentioned, so that's interesting. God's not mentioned either in the book, although he is definitely at work. So I'm thankful for your prayers and the work being done here, and it is the Lord's work that's being done. And I'm of the conviction that his work requires prayer in order for that work to be done properly. So let us be encouraged and reminded from 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, which says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. No matter what any of us are going through, we can take it to the Lord in prayer. The title of today's lesson is God's Deliverance. Our text is in the book of Esther, and I used some reference materials, some various authors and speakers, preachers, to when I was studying. But I just again want to thank Jim for the work that he does here to teach Sunday school every Sunday, and again Royce for filling in and just the work that's being done here, and for God's deliverance. This is a story of God's deliverance in Esther, and many of us can testify of God working in our lives. Maybe it's safety while traveling. Maybe it's when facing a medical condition. Maybe it's some kind of family situation or work situation. All of us here who know the Lord, we all have a testimony of salvation, and most of all from sin and hell and damnation, but from other things too. Our God is a God who loves us and who loves to rescue us. Sometimes, however, we find ourselves in difficult situations and ongoing challenges that don't seem to end. Today we're going to start with chapter 1 in the book of Esther, and we'll see how far we get. First, some interesting facts, history-wise, that I learned in preparation. And if I get some of this wrong and y'all know that, please let me know. The book of Esther, in one sense, is the most remarkable book in the Bible. Again, there's no mention of God, and yet God is clearly at work in the events that unfold. Another thing that makes this book unusual, this is the only one of two books. There's two books in the Bible named for a woman. Ruth is the story of a Gentile who married a Jew. Esther is the story of a Jewess who married a Gentile. While Esther is the name given to this book, the book does not name its author. The most popular traditions are Mordecai, Ezra, or Nehemiah, who would have been familiar with Persian customs. I believe God is the main character in the book of Esther, even though he is not mentioned. And again, there's no mention of prayer. But fasting is mentioned, and prayer and fasting do go together. But while fasting is mentioned, prayer is not, and God is not. There is one place in the Hebrew, evidently, where there's an acrostic that spells out deity. But J. Vernon McGee, who I got that from, said he would not attach too much importance to that. So here we have a book in the Bible with no mention of God and no mention of prayer. Why would that be? Why would God have a book in the Bible where the pagan king is mentioned a lot, almost 200 times, but God is never mentioned? Well, in my study and thinking about this, I think I have the answer, and perhaps it'll become apparent to all of us as we look at this first chapter and consider this book, or maybe we can discuss it later if time allows near the end. So again, in this book, no miracles are recorded. There's no direct intervention of God. The emphasis appears to be on God working behind the scenes. So as time allows, we'll see that God had Esther at a specific place and in a specific time for a specific reason, along with her cousin Mordecai for highly important reasons. Now, I've heard various pronunciations on some of these names, so I ask your forgiveness if I get them wrong. There's some various ones out there. But King Ahasuerus is the king we're going to read about here in chapter 1. He's also mentioned in Ezra 4:6. He is the grandson of Cyrus the Great, who founded the Persian Empire. He is the son of King Darius, who is mentioned in Ezra, Daniel, and Haggai. Another name for this king is Xerxes. That's the Greek name. His empire, the Persian Empire, stretches from modern-day Libya in Africa all the way to where Pakistan is today in Asia. The Persian Empire was enormous. In fact, it was the largest the world had ever seen. Persia covered the area now known as Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel. It also encompassed sections of modern-day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Saudi Arabia. So it was the largest empire in history at the time, with about 50 million people. King Ahasuerus is the king of the greatest empire in the world. It is likely around 483 BC. So what does all this have to do with the Book of Esther? Well, the Greeks called him Xerxes, and that's another name for him. He lives from 519 to 465. In Persian, his name is Kasha Rasha. In Hebrew, his name is Akash Ravash. And in our English Bible, Ahasuerus. And that's the name we're going to find as we turn to the Book of Esther in chapter 1. By the way, another name for Esther is Hadassah. Hadassah is the Jewish name of Queen Esther. Esther is the Persian name. So she's a Jewish orphan. She has been raised by her cousin Mordecai, and so he's been like a father to her. And Esther is going to win the heart of this king, and he will love her above all other women. So this is also a love story. And if 50 million people are in this empire, 50-50 girls and boys, men and women, she's going to be number one out of 25 million. And a powerful man named Haman will intervene, and he will attempt to kill all the Jews in the land. Esther's cousin Mordecai, who has helped raise her and been like a father to her, Mordecai, will have a very important part in this story also. So Esther will use her influence to save the Jewish race from genocide. It's the story of the providence of God. As the book shows us, though Esther, Hadassah's initial circumstances appeared to serve the evil purposes of a lustful king, God uses her situation, position, and character to protect the people of Israel. Esther, in meekness and humility, trusted in God's sovereignty and with her every action, and confident that God's will would be done concerning her people no matter what. With no concern for her personal safety, Esther acted as an intercessor with the king on behalf of her people, the Israelites, ultimately exposing Haman's evil plot and saving the Jews from destruction. God uses Esther to rescue his people from certain doom. So let's read Esther chapter 1. We'll start in verses 1 through 3. And who would like to read Esther 1, 1 to 3?
This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present.
Thank you. So Susa, as Mick read, is another name for Shushan, and I believe that was the town, the city, the place of dwelling for this king. So as the book opens, we are several years into the reign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, and the king has decided to throw a party, a feast, a king's banquet. This was a public display of the king's wealth and power. All of his princes and servants were there, we notice in verse 3, and it's apparent, as we'll read, King Ahasuerus did not know the Lord. He was not a godly king. In verse 4, we can read that the king showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days. Mixed translation had it for us as 180, is that what it said? So in the King James, I had to look it up, 104 score. So 104 score is 180 days. That's a long banquet. Let's look at verses 5 through 9, and we'll continue. And who would like to read that? Pastor Joe?
Palace,
Okay, thank you. So after this big six-month feast, which another pastor I listened to said was a six-month war strategy session, focusing on the defeat of the Greeks. After this long party of this long feasting, the king throws a seven-day feast. It's another one, and it's lavish. Verse 6, with hangings of fine linens, pillars of marble, gold and silver rings, and beds and vessels of gold to drink from. It's probably more intimate, perhaps from what we read here, for a select group, those present in Shushan, the palace, no matter what rank, both great and small. And while the king is putting on his seven-day party, if you will, the queen, Vashti, in verse 9, she made a feast for the women in the royal house. Let's read Esther 1, verses 10 to 12. And John, I saw your hand up. Would you mind reading those?
On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizda, Harbona, Bigtha, and Bagtha, Zephar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains and chamberlains, and served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to shew the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on.
Thank you.
Oh, is that it?
No, you're right. Verse 12. Sorry.
But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment, at the king's commandment, by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth. His anger burned.
Notice, thank you. Notice verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. I can imagine not only was the king merry with wine, but the men with him were also likely very merry with wine. I imagine it was very loud. I imagine it was so loud the women could hear some of what was going on. It's not difficult to imagine this scene, men drinking and getting rowdy, singing, laughing, joking, slapping each other on the backs, pounding the table, calling for this and that and for every pleasure to indulge in. Eventually, the pleasure they wanted, or the king wanted, was to look on the beauty of his wife. Perhaps there was discussion among the men. Perhaps it was civilized. Perhaps it was not. Either way, the king began to desire not only to see his wife in her beauty, but to have her display it both to him and these rowdy men. He commanded in verse 10 that Vashti, the queen, to be brought wearing the royal crown and come at his commandment. I'm guessing the queen knew these men were perhaps, as some might say, sloppy drunk. We don't know that for sure. What we do know from the text is there is a pagan king, merry with wine, putting on a lavish party of feasting, verse 8, for every man's pleasure. One person I consulted said it seems possible that in this scenario, the king may have even been asking the queen to come wearing only the crown and nothing more. I read that at least one rabbinical tradition interprets this as the king's instruction to wear only her royal crown. Another said there was the possibility that the queen was pregnant at the time with their child. Whatever the case, it seems likely the queen would have been humiliated in some way, and the men, and the way that the men were drinking for a number of days, almost certainly did not have noble intention. Let's begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read verses 12 to 16. Or did we do that?
I read 12.
You read 12, 13 to 16. And who would like to read that? Jim?
Then the king said to the wise man, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all the new law and judgment. And next unto him was, Parshena, Sephtar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Mirs, Mersena, and Menucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, which set the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she has not performed the commandment of the king Azarias by the chamberlains. And Nebuchadnezzar answered before the king and princes, Vashti the queen hath done wrong to the king, not only done wrong to the king only, but also unto the princes, and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus.
Okay, thank you. This act of defiance enrages the king. The tone of the party immediately changes. Now his men are no longer happy. They're no longer enjoying themselves. They're noticing how enraged the king is and how good servants to the king they want to appease him. As good servants to the king they want to appease him. Perhaps they are enraged too. They begin telling him in verse 16 that Vashti the queen has done wrong to him, and not only to him, but also to all the princes and all the people. Think of it. All the people, she's done wrong to them, verse 16. By not appearing before these men, these probably rowdy and less than civilized men, by not exposing herself to their desires and her husband, the king's command, the queen has disobeyed. And now verse 12, the king is very wroth. The Hebrew word for wroth is phonetically kotsaf. It's a verb. Strong's defines it as a primitive root to crack or burst out in rage, anger. What is going to happen now that the king is wroth? Let's read Esther 1, 17 to 19. And for sake of time, I think I'll just try to get through these. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. The men decide this news of Queen Vashti's refusal will only make women bold to despise their husbands across the land when they hear of it. They suggest to the king a royal commandment, verse 19, that Vashti come no more before the king and her royal estate be given to another. This is human nature on display. A little drink, a little debauchery, a little indecency and indulgence, or a desire to be indulged in the beauty of a woman, the king's queen, and a woman's refusal, the queen's refusal to be treated like an object and put on display to a bunch of rowdy boys, a bunch of rowdy men. And then a man's anger, the king's anger at not getting his way and being perhaps humiliated at not getting what he wanted and showing his power over all, when in reality, only God has power over all. A tantrum, a man being wroth, a man with much power being wroth. As I was reading this and thinking about King Ahasuerus not getting his way and being wroth, I couldn't help but think about our God. What makes our God wroth? Our God is all-powerful. If God gets wroth and he wants to do something about it, he can. Aren't we glad also that our God is good? Aren't we glad he remembers mercy and wrath? Aren't we glad for the love of God in sending his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die in our place on the cross, taking our sins for himself? Let's take a diversion over and turn to Matthew 27, and let's look at verse 46. And who would read that? Delbert? 27:46, Matthew. Thank you. Thank you. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, hung on the cross, dying for your sins and mine. Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening in these moments?
It was because
of sin. That's right. Divine wrath. God hates sin. He hates it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We are here today as a result of the finished work of our Lord and Savior on the cross. We are reading about a pagan king throwing a party and a temper tantrum because he wanted to impress the people under him and probably indulge in some rowdy entertainment by putting his wife on display, and he got angry for not getting his way. God sent his only begotten Son to die in our place. He's not wroth because he didn't get his way. He's wroth because we got our way. We have chosen each one to sin. All sin is against God who made us, so we have all sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And God's anger is righteous. His anger is just as good and holy as his love. He cannot look upon sin. When Jesus took upon himself your sins and mine, he became sin. And the fellowship he had with the Father, which had never been broken, was, it seems from this text, broken because Jesus cried from the cross in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever thought of a verse or maybe a word in the Bible that is significant? We all probably have a verse or verses we know and meditate on regularly and which God uses to comfort us and encourage us. But have you ever thought about a single word maybe? One word in the Bible that without that word things would be different. Things would be terrible. I have thought about that. What word during his prayer that night when he prayed before the crucifixion is perhaps a most wonderful word, a most glorious word, a pivotal, life-giving word? Think about it. And while you think about that, we know that Jesus is the Word, John chapter 1, and we know that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men, John 1:14. We know that God made all things by him, and he is the living Word. He is our Savior, the light of the world, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died for our sins. But during the prayer, the night before he was betrayed and went to the cross later, that night in the garden when he prayed, can you think of a word that he prayed, which is a most wonderful word without which we might not be here? Let's look at the passage. It's found in two places. Let's look at Matthew 26:39. The word that I'm thinking of appears in both places, so we're going to look at Matthew 26:39. We'll begin reading in verse 36. So Matthew 26:36-39. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here with me, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Can you pick out the word that I'm thinking of?
Nevertheless.
It's nevertheless. Here we have the God of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, praying to his Heavenly Father. We know he was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Our Lord falls on his face and he prays, oh, my Father. Our Lord prays to his Father. who has never broken fellowship with him before. The two of them and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, have never been outside of fellowship. One God, three persons, and Jesus is crying out to his heavenly Father in agony of soul, "Let this cup pass from me. Let it pass." Is that prayer a prayer that a loving Father might answer? Is that a prayer that God might answer for his only begotten Son? Here, God is asking himself to intervene in the life of Jesus at this moment in time and take this cup away. Oh, my God, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Are all things possible with God? Can God the Father remove this cup? Does he have that power? Does the Father have that power? Is not all power with the Father? Is he not all powerful? Can he not do as he pleases? And this Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he, the Father, is well pleased. And yet we know God's will. His word tells us it is the Father's will to bruise the Son. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we know that Jesus came to do the Father's will. Notice again in verse 39, Matthew 26. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Why did Jesus come? Did he come to do his own will? Let's look at John chapter 6, and then we'll head back to Esther and try to finish our time for today. Let's read in John chapter 6. Verse 38 through 40. John 6, 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus was crying to the Father in agony, knowing what was before him. He cried out to the Father for deliverance, knowing his Father could deliver him. But he, God, Jesus, our Lord, prayed the word nevertheless. And because of that, the plan of salvation continued as he, our God, our Lord, our Savior, had planned from before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. Well, we are reading about an angry king in Esther because he didn't get his way. Our God and our Lord is a heavenly king who loves, and rather than get his way, he instead submitted himself to the will of the Father so that we might have eternal life. Aren't we glad he loves us? Aren't we glad that he prayed the word nevertheless? Aren't we glad that he loves us more than we can know? And our God has provided the most wonderful way of salvation through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is because of Christ our Savior, the loving Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He willingly died in our place. He willingly went to the cross. And he laid down his life willingly. No man took it from him. John 10:18. So let's return to the book of Esther, chapter 1. We finished at verse 19. The king has been denied a pleasure that he wanted. He is wroth. The men with him have suggested an idea to the king for a royal edict, a royal commandment to go forth, letting all the people know there is a price to pay for disobeying the king, even if you're the queen. Queen Vashti is to be made an example of. She is to be taught a lesson. She will no longer be permitted to come into the presence of the king, and she will be made to feel inferior by having her royal estate taken from her and given to another. So let's finish the chapter and read verses 20 to 22 in Esther chapter 1. And who would like to read that? I'll just go ahead, and we're in Esther 1, and we're going to read 20 to 22. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great. All the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. The men are finishing up their words to the king, and he is about to decide what to do. We've just read that when this king's decree is going to be published, all the wives shall give to their husband honor, both great and small. From my study, evidently there was a rapid relay network, kind of like we might call the Pony Express. And that's how this all went out. It was a very efficient system and could have been done with horses. So here at the end of chapter 1, we now have the recounting of this powerful worldly king and these two feasts, one for 180 days and the second one for 7 days, during which the king called for his wife to come wearing her crown, and she refused, which angered the king greatly. He has passed a decree to be sent throughout the land, that Queen Vashti will never be allowed in the presence of the king again, and her royal estate will be taken from her and given to another. As I thought about the end of this chapter, and this king and his actions, and knowing what lies ahead in the next nine chapters of the book, and about how God is going to use Esther to save the Jews, I was reminded of God's sovereignty in the affairs of men. In the coming chapters, as those who have read this book know, a lovely Jewish maiden named Esther will become the delight of this king. And King Ahasuerus will love Esther above all other women. Chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, and he will set the royal crown upon her head, and he will make Esther queen. And in chapter 3, a man named Haman is promoted by the king. He becomes very powerful. Haman becomes very angry. And looking ahead, Haman becomes so angry at a Jewish man named Mordecai, that's Esther's cousin, that Haman gets the king's permission to have commandments written to destroy the Jews in all provinces of the kingdom. But God uses Mordecai and Esther to protect his people. Our God refers to us as his church and his bride. We are the bride of Christ, and we are his. And we are his to serve him here on earth until he comes. How tender and how wonderful will our reunion be with our God and our Savior on the day when we see him face to face. Where is our hope today? Is our hope in the kings and the rulers and the leaders of this land or any other land? May God help us to trust him and be faithful in the midst of difficult times. May we trust him to provide even when laws are passed that we know are displeasing to God. May we be faithful, for he is worthy. And may God help us to be pleasing in his sight. Any comments, questions, concerns? If not, Walt. Okay.
And one of the promises that you talk about is the top of the list, it's in verse 39. It is the will of the Father to preserve those.
Preserve, is that the word?
Preserve.
Yes. It's interesting you bring that up.
To come to accept Christ in their heart.
Amen.
And there's a real good promise, like you said, for us today.
Mm-hmm. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. It's interesting you brought up that word preservation, Walt. We might have time. I had written down three things to remember when thinking about God's providence, and preservation is word number two. I'll try to read this real quickly, unless anyone else has a comment. Okay. Providence. It's the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means his will must finally prevail, or as the psalmist said, his kingdom ruleth over all. And the New Testament Ephesians, I think it's 1:11, Paul says, who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will. One of the men that I listened to in studying this for this lesson said that our God is running the universe. And he said there's three things to remember when thinking about God's providence. Number one is creation. God, by his fiat word, spoke this world and all things into existence. Evolution is speculation. Number two is preservation. Walt just mentioned that. By him, all things consist. Colossians 1:17. God upholds all things by the word of his providence. The universe is orderly and it runs like clockwork. And the last word is providence, the way God is directing this universe. He's moving it into tomorrow and into the future. Real briefly, and then we'll be done. So let's get down to where the rubber meets the road here. God will provide. That's what Abraham said to his son Isaac when they'd gone up on Mount Moriah to worship the Lord. His son wanted to know, where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb? Genesis 22:8, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Abraham thereafter called this place, the Lord will provide. Genesis 22:14. John.
I think we're seeing in this world, in this country, that Christians are hated. And just like God saved the Jewish nation in Esther, God will save the Christians. Whether it be now or in heaven, Christians are going to go to heaven, so they will be saved then. I think he saves most of us in this world, too, from death. And from
Very good. Anybody else, real quick?
You have to trust Christ and you have to believe in what he says in his words.
That's right. Amen.
Trust him.
That's right.
Out of your heart.
That's right.
That confidence. It speaks in the Bible there about confidence that Christ has in us, but it's from his honor and his glory for his purpose, not by our own. You have to trust him.
Yep. Amen. All right, well, let's, and unless there's anything else real quick, we'll close with prayer. Dear God, thank you for your blessings in our lives and for your mercies and for your grace. We thank you for this time. We commit the service to you. Pray you'd bless, strengthen, and encourage Pastor Joe and all the other aspects of the service. And we thank you for your love. And Lord, we thank you for the book of Esther. Though you're not mentioned in it, yet you are clearly at work. And as it's been mentioned here this morning, Lord, we just pray that whatever said of you would find, your word would find good soil in our hearts and take root and produce glory and fruit for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.